in this part of Revelation, for we who believe in the pre-trib rapture, this is it. This is when it happens. And so I wanted to shake you up and give you the reality of what is happening here for John, because John 4 begins with what? A voice like a trumpet. And John is called to come up here, come up to heaven. And I'm sure, you know, that call for him to come up is sudden. In the previous two chapters, John was being shown the condition of the churches. Remember that? And then after these things, he looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice he heard was like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So that was John's experience. But see, one day, if you and I are here and remain on the earth for that time of the rapture, it's going to be just like that for us. You know, that trumpet's going to sound, and we are going to be snatched up there, and we are going to see the very same scene that John is describing to us here in Revelation 4, and in next week, Revelation 5. And if we are not here at the time of the rapture, if the Lord takes us home earlier, then we just get to see it earlier. So for John, he saw it perfectly. But see, he couldn't describe it perfectly. He had to describe heavenly things with earthly words. He had to compare them to what was familiar to him and to us. You know, how would you describe something like the ocean to someone who had never seen the ocean but had only lived in the desert? How would you describe the feeling of the waves and you know, just everything so wonderful about the ocean? Or a sunset to someone who had never seen the sky? What words would you use? And so you, like John, would be left with trying to relate what you have seen to others that you've been exposed to with words like. You know, it's like. Not the vernacular that the younger people use. Hey, it's like, and I went like down to the store and it was like. He's saying, it was like this, because that's the best I can do. So, as we enter into looking at this glorious throne room of the Lord, let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, there is so much about heaven that we don't know about, but thank you that the important things you have told us, and mainly, Lord, we are so very, very thankful that you have not only told us how to get there, but you have made the way through Jesus for us to come. And we thank you, and we thank you that you have promised it's just going to be glorious. Lord, whet our appetites in an even deeper way. Father, give us an even deeper appreciation of how holy you are, and how you love to be called holy, Lord. So, God, speak to us tonight, we ask, in the holy, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So the chapter begins with John seeing an open door. See, did you ever think there was a gate? St. Peter standing on the other side of it. When you die, you have to stand before the gate, and St. Peter's got a list of questions to ask you, and if you pass, you know, he opens the gate. If you don't, he doesn't. You know, we've been told silly things like that. But there isn't a gate. St. Peter's not standing at it because our Lord Jesus has opened the door, and he has made the way, and he has passed the test for us and had all the right answers. But if we stopped right here in the study, you know, just John saw an open door. Maybe waiting until next week to study the rest of chapter 4. And I had you draw this open door and how what you saw on the other side, or what you think would be on the other side of the open door, what might you have drawn? Maybe a lot of clouds, you know, and on the clouds, people looking like angels, you know, playing harps, you know. Haven't we been given that kind of idea about heaven? And you think, okay, God says it's good, but that sounds really boring. And I don't even think I'd even like playing a harp. Or maybe peaceful. Maybe like this earth, only no sin. You know, everything green. You know, like this earth, only better. You ever think of heaven like that? See, that's what the Jehovah Witnesses want. You know, just a nicer earth. They don't care about seeing Jesus. They just want peace on earth. So you might draw something like, hey, I think on the other side is just like earth, but it's just more beautiful. Some speak of bright lights, you know, those that claim to have after-death or near-death experiences. See a tunnel for light at the end. And so you might draw it with just a lot of lights. But see, there's no darkness in heaven. And we can't even get a hold of that. You know, we know there's going to be all this light, and we have to have darkness to really see light. And yet our God is going to be the light, and there's going to be all this light. And we can't, in our little heads and the eyes that we have, we can't imagine that. So how would you draw what is on the other side? These people that have had the near-death experiences, excuse me, I'm still kind of working on this cold. They've written books, bestsellers, you know, Christians, non-Christians alike. We flock to them, you know, kind of hoping to get a glimpse of what's going to be like. Or maybe have one of our questions answered, you know, well, I see my loved ones when I get there, and will they know me, and will I know them, and will I be able to fly when I get to heaven, and how old will I be? Because I don't want to be like 60 and just be in good shape. You know, I don't want that anymore. And they say the perfect age is 30. I don't know. I'm not sure that's what I want to be. But I think I'd like to be a teenager just without all the conflict that teenagers go through. But you have those kind of questions. And you think, you know, maybe these books will answer what it might be like. And we look to these accounts to tell us, you know, maybe they're credible, maybe they're not. But see, no one can write those books and say, and I have declared these things are faithful and true. And here we have in the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ saying, these things in this book are faithful and true. What John has written, we can know is fact. Are we excited about that? You know, we think, oh, wow, I can trust what God has said here about heaven. So we've got this blank door. But it's not blank, is it? Not for John. We get a glimpse in chapters 4 and 5 and even a fuller revelation of heaven in the last chapters of Revelation. God wants us to understand things about our eternal home. And what he has chosen to reveal to us is all we need to know. So this evening, we're going to look at what John saw as he entered the glories of heaven. And I picked up this graphic, and I think it describes how I kind of see it. Now, I've had quite a few weeks to prepare for this, you know, since our December 4th, you know, 6 weeks or so, maybe more. And when I study for something, every time I have a little thought or think of a story or analogy, I write it down on a little piece of paper and I throw it in my file. Well, after 6 weeks yesterday, I pulled out all my little pieces of paper and then I type them all out. And I had enough to give you a message just from my little notes. And I had to decide, you know, okay, I want to cut back because we're actually going to have some worship tonight and we're hopefully going to be doing that again the rest of our Bible study year. So what do? You know, and I look at my cute little grandchildren's stories, and I think, oh, they would love this one. They'd laugh at this one. But you're going to have to not tell them this about the one on the throne. It's like, okay. So the grandchildren's stories are out, and we're actually going to shoot for 45 minutes or so tonight. And I realize I can't cover it all. You know, I thought I would explain all of these things fully. But you know what? We're going to see the trumpets again. We're going to see the 24 elders again. We're going to see the living creatures again. We're going to see the stones again. We're going to see worship again. So we don't have to hit it all tonight. And I think as you, especially if you did your drawings, you saw it's all about the throne. This chapter is just all about the throne. So look at the first words of Revelation 4. After these things. In Revelation 1:19, John was told, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And now here we are at chapter 4, looking at the things which are after the things that John had experienced in his life. We saw in chapter 2 what things were like in the churches, from the letters to the churches. But not only what it was like then, but we know our churches today throughout the centuries can claim, unfortunately and fortunately, the bad and the good of those churches that existed then. And now that time is done. Now, I had to decide whether we were going to talk about the rapture or not. It's a controversial subject. The belief that the church will be caught up into heaven before the tribulation begins is pre-trib, pre-tribulation. And that's what we believe as Calvary Chapels, and I want to share with you so you're more familiar with it tonight. For a complete teaching on what the rapture is, you know, go back to our last year, and I think it's 1 Thessalonians, the last part of chapter 4, we go into more what the rapture is about. But briefly, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then one more, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." See, something that they didn't understand, they didn't need to understand in the Old Testament times. "We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be change." So there'll be a time when at the sound of the trumpet, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, not a blinking of an eye, but just a twinkle, that quickly, Jesus will come for his people. Now, the bodies of those who have died and have already gone up to heaven will be quickened and raised from the grave and put together from the grave, because most of them are just skin, are not skin and bones, just bones. They will raise up, and we that are alive at the time will be raised up at the same time. We'll be caught up by the Lord together in the air and to be forever with him. Now, this word rapture that we use, it isn't in the Bible. The word, the Latin word is rapturos. And so that's where we get that word. And what it means is not just an ascension. It means snatched up. And so you got to have that sense of Jesus coming just snatching us up, you know, that fast, that quickly. So if you want to know the basis for why we believe that there will be a rapture, it's in mainly 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. But the question in Revelation is not really, is there going to be a rapture? The question is when? Is it right before the seven-year tribulation? Is it in the middle? Or is it the end? And really, good, godly, well-studied people fall in different camps. When Dale and I first came to this church in 1997, there was controversy about the role of the Holy Spirit, mainly stirred by one of my retreats. And so I thought it's my responsibility to kind of pull this together. And I thought, I don't want to just spout what Pastor Chuck says. I want to know what the Word of God says about the role of the Holy Spirit. So as I told you, I printed out every verse that the Bible had about the Holy Spirit, specifically baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues, so that I could be able to say, this is what the Word of God says. And so I've kind of done that in a sense with the rapture. You know, is it pre-trib? Is it mid? Is it post? I did a lot of studying over this Christmas time. I think it could be said, at least I believe it can be said, that most evangelical Christians believe that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. I even got a DVD that was Revelation Revealed, and I was so excited about it, you know, and I got my blanket, and I got my notebook, and I put my DVD in, you know, and I was going to kick back, and I'm going to take notes. And it was so bad. It was such a tweaking of Scripture. And I wanted to watch the whole thing. It's like, I want to know how these people arrive at the conclusion they did. But it was so bad, I took it out and sent them a letter and said, I can't believe you published this thing, you know, and sent it back to them. And hopefully they'll give me my money back. So the timing, though, is not a for sure thing, because we can take what we believe to be true as pre-trib. And there's always, you know, kind of a, well, yeah, but type thing. But from what I've studied, there's a lot of yeah buts in the mid-trib and the post-trib that really cannot be explained away as far as I can see, as far as my experience. So I thought, though, since I can't say absolutely to you the rapture is going to happen, before the tribulation starts, you know, maybe I should skip it. But then I thought, how awful to move into chapter 6 and 7 and all the way through 19 and all of the absolutely horrible things that is going to happen to this earth because God is pouring his wrath out, you know, for us to think, am I going to be here during that time? You know, that's scary. And so I thought, that's not fair to you. So I want to teach tonight on what we believe about the rapture and why we believe it is pre-trib, because the tribulation is going to be the worst of anything that has ever happened on this earth to date and will ever happen. So the basic reasoning behind the belief that the rapture is going to occur before the seven-year tribulation, for me, are these things. And you see how that came up like that? I did that on purpose. Everybody see that? I'll do it again. Okay, that's my rapture. I work hard on these things, so I have to point them out if you don't notice them. Now, we are not appointed to wrath. Tribulation is a time God has appointed to pour out his wrath. Now, wrath is not an intense form of anger. They're two different things. Anger is kind of quick. You know, you get stirred up fast and you react fast, and then a lot of times you move on. But wrath is a result of it building up and is not expressed explosively. But as we're going to see in Revelation, it's well planned. It's well thought out. And my understanding is God's wrath is kind of an expression of his anger that has built up and he has let build up over millenniums. Because, see, our God has not missed the commission of one sin. He's seen it all. Holy, righteous God that hates sin has seen every single sin that has ever been committed, second after second after second, over and over again. Every time you and I have chosen our own way rather than his, he's seen it. And it's not like he just sees it. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." He thinks about it. He takes it in when he sees all this sin going on. He weighs it out. And this wrath, as we will see more clearly when we get to the chapters like chapter 6, it is the time of the tribulation planned out by God to pour out his wrath upon the earth. 1 Thessalonians, which is basically all about the rapture, chapter 1, verse 10 says, "We are to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath." Not talking about judgment, from the wrath to come. Jesus promised the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And then the second reason, the rapture is supposed to be a source of comfort. Right after Paul wrote about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which we just looked at, in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Again, in 5:11, he says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." See, the thought of being taken out of this earth with Jesus forever is truly comforting. But if we think, but if it's during that time where God is pouring out his wrath, I got a lot of suffering ahead of me first. A lot of pain, a lot of evil. You know, so it's kind of a mixed bag. So the rapture is meant to be something very exciting for us. Not to be, oh, I want the rapture, but I don't want the suffering. And then thirdly, the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 3. 19 times prior to this, the church is mentioned. Not again throughout the chapters that deal with the tribulation. It's not there because the tribulation is a time for God to deal with Israel, not the church. Daniel 9 speaks of 490 years that God has set aside to deal with his people, the nation of Israel, from the going of the commandment to rebuild the temple to the coming of the Messiah, less 7 years. So 483 years, we have the exact date that that command came forth, Palm Sunday to the day our Jesus entered Jerusalem. And that leaves 7 years remaining that God will deal with Israel. And I yet to find a commentator that didn't say that 7 years is that time of tribulation. Now, speaking of this tribulation, Jeremiah wrote in 30 verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob," or Israel's trouble, "that he shall be saved out of it. And at that time, during that time of tribulation, many Jews will get it, and they will get Jesus." Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So we are in the time of the Gentiles. From the time of the Messiah to the time of the rapture is the time where God is focusing on the Gentiles. Yes, Jews are getting saved, but the focus is the Gentiles. Just as during that 7 years, the focus will be on Israel, but there will still be Gentiles that will be saved. When our time is over, God shifts his focus to Israel. But fifthly and lastly, and my real favorite reason that I just can't see anybody really legitimately refute, is this. The rapture is imminent. The Bible teaches it all the time. We are to be living in an expectation that it could happen any day. If we're mid-trib, if we're post-trib, then the tribulation has to start first. You can know he's not coming tonight. Tribulation hasn't started. He's not coming for 3 years or so, at least 3.5 years, if we're even mid-trib. In Matthew 24:43 and Luke 12:29 say the same thing. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, unexpectedly." You know this. This isn't new news, Paul was writing to them. In Mark 13:32, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows," Jesus says, "not even the angels in heaven," and keep this in mind, "nor the Son, but only the Father." And we'll get to that in a minute. And the timing, if the timing of the rapture is mid-trib or post-trib, you can count the days. If you're mid-trib, 3.5 years after the Antichrist signs an alliance with Israel. Post-trib, 1,290 days after the sacrifice is taken away, the daily sacrifice in the temple, and the Antichrist does that. See, both of those are dependent on something happening before the rapture. And over and over and over again, Jesus says, be ready, watch. Think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. 5 were ready for the bridegroom, 5 were not. Jesus' conclusion at the end of the parable was it, you better have oil in your lamps because hard times are coming and you're not going to be able to buy and sell, so you better stock up. Is that what he said? No. He said this, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Watch for the coming of Jesus. Not watch for the revealing of the Antichrist. Not stock up food because hard times are coming. You see, the parable of the virgins is so important. The Jews of the day would have understood it a lot better than we do in our culture because they understood what Jewish weddings are all about. And I love this. I'd seen it years ago and I found it yesterday. Here's the steps of a Jewish wedding. First, the groom leaves his father's house to come for his bride. And we know our Jesus left heaven and came to earth for us. Secondly, the groom purchases his bride. And our Jesus did that, didn't he? By shedding his blood on the cross and buying it us. And when he does that, that establishes his commitment to her, that he promises to marry her, he promises to come back for her. And we have this wonderful promise in Ephesians 1:14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he is called the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of our glory. So the Holy Spirit, when he is placed inside of us, it's God's guarantee to you that he's coming back to get you. In fact, that Greek word guarantee has also been translated engagement ring. And I just love that. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to you and to me when we allow Jesus to buy us and we accept that purchase. He says, I'm coming back. You're mine. You've been sealed. So now we as believers, now, right now, we are in a state of engagement with the Lord. We're not his bride yet. And then, after he purchases us, after he makes that commitment, he returns to the Father's house. That's what the groom does with the prospective bride. And he stays at the Father's house for an extended period of time because in those days, he brought the bride back and they would live on the Father's property. So he would begin building housing or a house for his bride at his Father's house. Start seeing the parallels there. John 14:2-3. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you imagine being the disciples and understanding this concept? That the bridegroom goes away and he comes back for the bride after he has built a place for them to live. And then fourthly, the groom returns for his bride, but not at a time when she knows he's coming. He would go get his bride when his father determined it was time. When his father said, okay, it's time, then go. And remember, when I read the scripture, Jesus said the Son doesn't even know when the time of the coming of the Son of Man is. It's up to the Father. So, but the bride had to always be ready, always anticipating the coming of her groom. And then fifthly, the groom comes and takes his bride to his father's house. And the marriage feast would last 7 days, which we would say could very well parallel the tribulation time, that we are in heaven celebrating our wedding with Jesus while wrath is being poured out upon those who have rejected him on this earth for 7 years. Then, interesting, after 7 days, the groom returns with the bride. And he publicly announces, this is my bride. Now, what happens at the second coming? See, at the second coming, Jesus returns, which we will see when we get further on in Revelation, returns with the church. And I just think, you know, that is such a gorgeous analogy that the Lord has given. And see, if we believe in mid-trib, post-trib, messes up that whole analogy, doesn't it? And I wouldn't want to be guilty of doing that. Matthew 24:37-38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. God did not pour out the wrath until the people were safe. And everything that was happening was normal stuff. See, if this is as the days of Noah were, during tribulation, it's not as the days of Noah. You know, it's evil, but it's not a terrible place to be living. Just normal stuff, marrying, eating. And all of a sudden, the rain started coming down. And for the coming of the Son of Man, all of a sudden, he comes. Now, we're going to have to quickly look at the rest of the chapter, hoping we can cover what we've missed another time. First thing that John saw was a throne and one who sat on the throne. You know, he doesn't seem disappointed. I didn't see my loved ones yet. You know, I got there and I saw the throne and I saw the one seated on the throne. He's in awe and he does the best he can to describe what he saw. He saw one who sat on the throne, the Father, but he didn't describe a physical body. And we have in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What did John say about this one that he saw on the throne? He was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. That's all he says about him. Jasper's not like we think of jasper. We'll see later on in Revelation. It's crystal clear. It's more like a glorious diamond. Sardius stone, red. Ruby, red. Deep, deep red. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and he says, in appearance, like an emerald. Now, this rainbow was around the throne. Now, it's my understanding that rainbows are actually circles. I did some scientific reading on this, and one person said that if you're in an airplane, sometimes you can actually see a rainbow being a circle. You can see the whole thing. Something circled the throne that was like a rainbow. Some have translated as a halo, and maybe that gives us a better sense. But it was green like an emerald. You know, that's the best John could do. It was green like an emerald. Colors, light. If your favorite color is green, you think, oh, I'm going to love that when I get to heaven. But you know, if your favorite color is not green, you're still going to love that when you get to heaven, because everything in heaven is going to be just how you want it. There will be not be one thing to go, oh, I'm disappointed. You know, I think those streets of gold should have been bronze, you know. But we're just not going to do that. Well, everything is going to be beautiful and perfect for us. And God created colors. The sunsets, the flowers, all the multicolors of the fish and the birds and the blues of the ocean. There's just no way heaven is going to be less colorful than what we see here on earth. I watched a program for the first time the other night. It's called The Brain Game. And it was talking about what our brains are like. Some of you have seen it. And it says that right now our capacity to understand or take in colors is very limited. That there's lots and lots of different colors out there, and we can't take them in. When we get to heaven, you know what? There's going to be lots and lots of colors, and we'll be able to take them all in. Can you imagine seeing something as colorful as a rainbow? Or an emerald, and probably all these facets of green. You know, I thought of even this up here on my screen. It's very green. But it's like, how do you describe all the different shades of green? Well, it was like an emerald. I don't know. I saw colors that if I told you what it was, you wouldn't know that color. You know, how hard that would have been for John. But it was the best he could do. But see, when you see it, and I see it, you know, we're going to look at that rainbow, emerald rainbow, and go, oh, now I see. He didn't come close. You know, it is so much more incredible than John said. And then verse 4, and you're probably wondering right now, okay, she's on 4, there's 11 verses, how in the world is she going to finish? And she says she's going to be earlier. Well, see, I know the end of the book. You know, I know I've got my notes here. I know how many I have left. And so very much like Scripture, we get scared about something. And it's like Jesus says, we win. And he's told you. And so we can say to people, I know we win. Why? Because I read the book. So you can know. We're tracking pretty well here. Now, our best guess when we see these 24 elders around the throne is that they are representatives of the church. They are not angels. And here's why we think this. I pulled this one up. This is what all your drawings look like, right? It's funny how you do have a preconceived idea, because I was Googling all these pictures and I'd look and, no, that's not what it's like. No, that's what it's like. I like that one. So, 24 elders. They were called elders. Now, John's understanding of elders is that they were leaders, representatives of God's people, whether it be Old Testament or New. Angels are never called elders. And then they possess these promises that have been promised by Jesus to overcomers or to believers, things we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. They sat on thrones. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns, crowns of victory for overcoming. And thirdly, and we will see this next week, they had been redeemed by the Lamb. Angels are not redeemed. Revelation 5, 9 to 10 says, and then speaking of these elders, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, where have we seen that promise that Jesus has made someone kings and priests? Right in the very beginning. He has made us, you and me, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So these elders are not angels. They're believers, and they represent all of us who have been redeemed by his blood. Some have said they might represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And then someone else has said, well, it couldn't, because John is one of those apostles. And he would have seen himself, and he was written and said, "And I saw me." But see, John was in the Spirit, and we forget how different we're going to be in heaven. We're not going to be about us. This whole thing was about the throne, and I can't wait, you know, to be able to not be about me, because right now that's what I would write, "And I saw me." You know, there I was doing a good job worshiping, you know. But when you're in the Spirit, it's just all about Jesus. We're going to be so different. Verse 5 tells us that there were not only sights coming from the throne, but sounds. There were lightnings, but there were thunders and voices. Israel saw God's display of thunder and lightning, and they trembled at the power, you know. And I think besides a bomb, I can't think of anything more powerful sounding than that crack of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, these lamps do not represent the seven churches that we saw in Revelation 1. Those were called candlesticks, if you remember. Two different words. This word has a sense of torch. There were seven torches before the throne. And we're told in verse 5 that they represent the seven spirits of God, which we've discovered represents the Holy Spirit. And they are told in Revelation 4, when we are told who these words are from. Remember when Revelation was presented to John, and he said, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit." Next verse speaks about Jesus. Before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. The closest I could think about that is, I remember we were in Maine one year during the fall time, and there was this lake, and I've never seen anything so glassy, you know, just not a ripple. And what was so impressive about it is it reflected all the autumn leaves, and it was just gorgeous. And I thought, a sea of glass, I wonder if it reflects all that light and all that glory that was coming from the throne. And one day we will find out. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Now, creatures is kind of a bad translation here. They're four living beings. John saw one like a lion. And I found this, you know, I bet all of your drawings look like that. You know, it wasn't hard to have a lion that wasn't angry before the throne, you know. This one looks pretty majestic, but he also looks very powerful. So John saw one like a lion, one like a calf, one like the face of a man, one like a flying eagle. Each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now, Ezekiel, you read it in your homework, he saw something similar, but you remember each creature had those four faces. Some commentators will look at it later, but feel like Ezekiel had a different vantage point in seeing these creatures, but they believe that they are the one and the same. And we'll look at that later, but today it's all about the throne. It's all about the one on the throne. And their response to him was this: day and night, never resting. Didn't need to, and I bet they didn't want to. You know, none of them would say, "Oh, I need a break. I'm tired of this." They said, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the 24 elders joined them. When the creatures worshipped, the elders worshipped. So one thing we can see about these four living beings or four living creatures is they're worship leaders. And they're blessed worship leaders, because I would think one of the dreams of a worship leader was, when we lead worship, everybody follows. You know, and when these living creatures worship, everybody, the 24 elders joined in, and everyone else we'll see will join in also. And the elders joined in their worship, giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And the elders fell down before him who was on the throne and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and I want to use King James Version here because I think it translates it much better. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You were created for his pleasure. I was created for his pleasure. See, these elders, they represent you, believer. One day, you're going to bow. One day, you're going to sing. One day, you will throw down your crown, just acknowledging, you know what, Jesus, everything I ever did that was good, you did it. It's because of your grace. Nothing about me. Casting crowns is it, the meaning of caster is just to throw with abandonment. It's all about you, Jesus. I don't need a crown. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." When Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne in Isaiah 6, he heard those same words: "Holy, holy, holy." When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, what attribute did he teach them to acknowledge? Remember, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy, holy is your name." What's holy? What does it mean when we call him holy? It means to acknowledge that he is perfect in all his ways. Everything he does is right. He never makes a mistake. He never does something wrong. He's perfect. He's light. He's glory. He's majesty. He's God. And he loves you. And he loves me. And he sent his Son to purchase us so that we could live with him forever. Amazing. You and I, when we get to heaven, we're going to understand things. We're going to get things that we don't get now. But really, what more do you need to get about the Lord before you will truly worship him? What more do you need to know about him? See, you know what? I bet if you are one that holds back in worship, and we all have, it's not really a shame that you're going to feel in heaven when you bow down and worship that first time. But I bet it's going to be a regret. And a regret in that this, when you bow down and abandon yourself and worship him, I think what you're going to feel is, oh, I could have had a piece of this on earth. I could have understood the freedom of worshiping him, the connection that you get from abandoning what people think and just falling down before him and responding. It's what he would have us do, to worship him. I think that's the kind of regret that really we're all going to have in some sense in heaven. Why didn't I worship when I was on earth? I missed out. And I think why? I can think of really two reasons why you and I hold back when we worship. And I've been guilty of both, but you know what? Not in a very long time. And one is, we don't think he's worthy because we don't understand that he is holy. And so we come into church sometimes or even at home and we think, I don't want to worship him because I don't like the way my life is going. I don't like what he's doing with my life. Therefore, I'm going to withhold my worship. And so that's one reason why we hold back. But another reason why we hold back, and some of you might not identify because you don't think about what other people are thinking of you when you do things. And you're the ones we have to kind of calm down sometime during worship. But a lot of us aren't like that. And it's, there's this, such a consciousness of, if I do anything, I'm going to draw attention to me. I don't want anybody looking at me. Oh, and so we hold back. And I want to encourage you, let it go. You're all going to, we're going to fall on our face before him one day. Isn't he worthy of us worshiping him now? Consider his worthiness to be worshipped. Consider his holiness. See, I read, he created you and me to bring him pleasure. Jesus also said in that prayer when he taught us how to pray, your kingdom come, we're supposed to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life like your will is being done in heaven. What is his will in heaven? Worship. Worship. And so he's calling us. That brings him pleasure, calling him holy and worshiping him. So as we begin to get worship back in our study, and I'm very pleased to be able to do this. What I've done is at least for tonight, I've just taken some YouTube videos. The words will be on the screen. And I want to encourage you to worship as God leads you to worship. You know, not as we certainly don't want a bunch of Kathy clones around here, you know, because he inspires us in different ways. You know, sometimes he wants us to raise our hands or bow down or just bow our heads in silence and whisper praises to him. I don't know. But what I want to encourage you to do is, you know, that dwelling up inside of you and you feel like, wow, I want to do more, say more. Do it, girls. Do it. And so I'm going to pray and we're going to have this time of just worshiping our Lord who is so holy and worthy of being worshipped. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. There's nothing impure about you. You've never, ever, ever made a mistake. And I thank you that you rule and reign and sit upon the throne. And Lord, as long as you are on the throne, we're all fine. We'll all be fine. And so, Lord, touch us tonight. Meet us tonight. Help us in our inhibitions tonight. I pray that you would help those that are just hurting and struggling to look beyond it and look up and look at you and see your holiness. And we ask this in Jesus' name.